I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray. Dear God, who has gifted us your word to teach us and instruct us, we thank you for your patient kindness to walk with us as we learn and inscribe in our hearts your ways. We declare again what we just sang, that great are you, Lord. Even though we couldn't fathom all the ways you've demonstrated that greatness to us over the last week, we gather again in this particular community to sing that, to claim it, and to be claimed by it, and ask you to strengthen us this morning in all the ways we worship, that we might go out and be able to live it this week. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Dean Miller. I'm one of the pastors here, and if you have a Bible and can turn it to Nehemiah 13, that'd be great. You just heard it read. As Johnny mentioned, we had some AV troubles, so I have one slide. I think it's up. Lucy, can we put that one slide up? Awesome. In 1999, this movie came out called The Straight Story. Anybody remember or seen this movie? Some of you weren't alive then, but a few of you were. It was based on a true story from 1994 of a man named Alvin Straight, who was an older man and heard that his brother Lyle had had a stroke. Alvin lived in Idaho, and Alvin lived in Wisconsin. Alvin did not have a driver's license, wasn't allowed to drive, and decided he needed to put some things right with Lyle in case Lyle passed away. And the story is of Alvin making his way from Iowa to Wisconsin on a 5-mile-per-hour tractor, dragging his trailer that had his tent and food behind him. It's a 240-mile trip. It's a little like Odysseus or some of the Greek tragedies, you know, someone making a journey home. And David Lynch made a movie of it. Most of you know David Lynch is not usually somebody as a director who comes up with family-friendly fare. This is one of the few that he has done that's really worth seeing by anybody. It stars a man named Richard Farnsworth and Sissy Spacek. Farnsworth garnered his second Academy Award nomination for Best Actor, and at the time was the oldest nominee ever. And if you see Farnsworth, you will look at him. If you haven't watched it, you should. And if you look at him, you'll be like, oh my gosh, I've seen this guy in like 30 different movies. I had no idea that's who he was. It's a stunning story. It's beautifully told. And again, it's based on a true story. This brother who had fallen out with his other brother and felt like he had unfinished business. There's some things he knew he needed to do to finish well with his own life. Alvin is sick, just like Lyle is sick. And the movie plays out. Just all the work it took to drive, again, a 5-mile-per-hour ride-on mower from Iowa to Wisconsin. Maybe you've had that feeling sometime, right? That sense that you needed to do something to finish well. You knew there was something you needed to do, and you're committed to do it at any cost. That's the thematic drumbeat of this film. The movie underlines how important this can be for us sometimes as people. We get this spiritual compulsion, like Alvin Straight had in life and Richard Farnsworth has in this movie. This morning, we are going to finish our summer journey through Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll pick up Esther next week and finish August by looking at Esther. But this morning, we'll finish this walk through Ezra and Nehemiah we've been on since early June. If you remember, we started in 540 BC, and we've traveled all the way now, really into probably the late 420s BC. We've looked at the life of Israel through the panel of these four different Persian kings to see if you can remember who they are. We started with a man named Cyrus the Great, and then we went to his son Darius, then to Xerxes, and for the last several weeks, we've been really in the span of the reign of a man named Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes ruled from 465 to 424 BC, so covers most of Ezra and Nehemiah. There are really two major initiatives we've watched happening in these books. The first is the rebuilding of the temple. That's what Ezra's really about, putting God's word and the worship of Yahweh in the center, like our communion table is this morning. The center of the life again of Jerusalem. And that whole book of Ezra is really about that exercise. Embracing afresh the law of God, becoming again people of the ear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And as they hear, what happens? They hear God's word, they're convicted, they repent, they obey. We see these patterns building in Ezra. Then the second major initiative was in Nehemiah, and it's taking this altar and building a wall around the city so that the community can actually thrive there, putting in infrastructure like government, but literally first physically walls so the people would be safe. We've looked at Nehemiah becoming called that way and then leading that way. He's been on quite a vocational journey, right? From cupbearer to contractor to governor. You know, he'd be one of those guys on Instagram with a really great one, you know, give me your email. I do monthly Zoom calls you can pay and learn how I went from the cupbearer to a contractor. Now I'm the governor of Israel. He's been a governor when we meet him here for 12 years. He returned to Persia for a little while, like he promised Artaxerxes, if you remember, all the way back in Nehemiah 2. And then he's returned to Jerusalem. We know he returned to Persia in about 432 BC. And we're not quite sure when he comes back to Israel, where we find him in our text, but it's probably late 20s, again, like 428, 429 BC. And our passage this morning really covers Nehemiah 11 to 13, where we see this pattern and desire for him to finish well. In those chapters, if you go back and read all three, you'll see how they are seeking to establish Judah for the long haul. And as one scholar says, showing that Israel is now an ordered society. It's not this rabble of refugees settling down anywhere, but they have dignity and administration and government. One of the ways they show this dignity is by listing again what people do as they are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And there's whole lists of names. We've done this a couple of times. We had a few this morning that Katie read for us as you heard that passage. If you go to chapter 11, you'll see a whole list of names again. Chapter 11 is mostly names. It's names of people who are choosing to settle inside the city, so it isn't just people out in these sort of remote regions, but people actually rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. Then there's an accounting of names of the priestly lineage that's supposed to fill the gap from Aaron in Exodus, Moses' brother, all the way to Eliashib, the high priest that we've met in Nehemiah, and really actually his son. It's showing again, here are our worship leaders. Here's where we've come from. Here's who we are. Here's who our leaders have been. It'd be like if we had a church building, and when this church is 100 years old, and you walk down a hallway and they had pictures of all the senior pastors, and they'd start with young Johnny. And then you'd get whoever comes after young Johnny. And then maybe you'd have two or three others, right? That's what they're doing here in chapter 11. Here are the high priests of Israel all the way from Aaron. We're attached to Aaron. We're not this rabble of refugees. We are God's kingdom of priests. So there's ordering there. Then there's ordering in chapter 12 where we get our first finishing well. There's this fabulous finishing well. Chapter 12 is really about a worship ceremony because they looked at the wall and they thought, we should celebrate what God's done. We're going to worship. If you were here when we looked at Nehemiah 3 and we described how Nehemiah 3 shows their circular building of the wall, there's a description of the sections of the wall and the men and women who did that. Chapter 12 is sort of an opera describing with these two choirs, what happened, both of those. Ezra takes a choir to one part of the city and Nehemiah takes another choir and they sing and they worship and they give God thanks. Then again, we believe Nehemiah went to Persia and he comes back in chapter 13. And you can imagine his hopes and expectations as he came back. We finished the wall, we've put order in place, we've worshiped. I bet things are gonna be great, I'm so excited. Maybe some of you as parents have like left home and come back and you're like, I bet the kids clean the house, the dog's gonna be bathed, the yard mowed, bills paid, it's gonna be awesome. Well, when Nehemiah returns in chapter 3, that's not what he finds at all. It's all gone to disarray. And so he's gotta decide, does he just sort of wrap it up, wash his hands, head back to Artaxerxes, who's his buddy? Or does he instead do what he does, which is move to repair and renew and refocus the city toward the right things, to finish well as God's servant and as a leader of these people. And he's going to take some big swings, like getting in a tractor mower and driving 5 miles an hour for 240 miles to see your dying brother. What does he find when he gets back to Persia? Remember, in a few chapters before, they'd had this great worship ceremony, made some real vows to God, actually made some promises to God about what they were going to do. He finds that people are back to intermarrying with folks who don't worship Yahweh, just like we saw in Ezra earlier. He's seeing people working and selling on the Sabbath, not giving God a consecrated time or space for what God does. This whole altar in the center of our heart and lives is not happening. He sees a defiling of the temple and worship, places that are set aside for certain things are now being used for other things. If you read chapter 12, you see this description at the end of how the people are so excited to offer all these things to God and to continue to tithe, to care for God's people and his leaders, to provide for the priests and the Levites. They've left and gone back to their farms because they're not being paid enough to make a living wage, so they have to leave and go back to farming. There isn't a place where the storehouses and grains and fruits and olive oil and all these things for worship are being provided for again. In essence, they're doing all the things that got them exiled back in the 6th century. Still sinning. You mean people who've been transformed by the love of God still sin? How disappointing. How surprising. How unsurprising, right? Ooh, shoot, we can see ourselves now in that little story, can't we? And so in chapter 13, we see Nehemiah taking stock and beginning to turn his face for what he needs to do. As he does that, he finds at the beginning of 13 his old friend Tobiah. You may remember Tobiah, he's been in this thorn in the side of Nehemiah the entire book. Chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6. He's mocking Nehemiah in chapter 2. He's the one who provides physical threats to the rebuilding of the wall in chapter 4. He pays a prophet to come to be a false prophet and make false prophecies over the people as they rebuild in chapter 6. He's a real party fun. He's the constant antagonist for Nehemiah. And Nehemiah finds that this holy place, this temple that's been rebuilt in the center of the walled city they've rebuilt, has now have a room set aside for Tobiah in the temple. It was a large storeroom to be used for the grain offering, frankincense, the vessels for worship, the tithes of grain and wine and oil, which are supposed to be given by commandment to the Levites. This room, imagine we had a room that's supposed to be the room where everything for worship's consecrated, and in that room is Tobiah making a man cave. Right, he's in there with his Red Bulls and his Oreos and his Diet Cokes, and he's getting in the way of God's leadership of the city right in the center of the temple. And the reason he has that room is because the high priest, his distant relative, gave it to him. Defiling God's house, giving a non-God-fearing man this holy space. Again, imagine what you would have felt if you were Nehemiah. Exasperation is probably the kindest way to say what you would have felt. And he, again, has a choice. He could return to Persia or he could stay and finish well and do this hard thing. And as you'd imagine, for what we know in Nehemiah, he sets out to do these hard things. Now, for you and I, summer is ending, right? We're coming to some finishes in our normal calendar. Young adults, lots of our young adults are about to head back or back to college for the first time. Many of us have already had vacations. The teams we were on for summer are probably finished. You might have had a work break that is about to be done. Lots of natural breaks and finishes. And it's an important spiritual practice to figure out what does it mean to finish well, because you and I get small and large opportunities to do this well before the Lord. How can this weird set of passages help us do that? What does Nehemiah do that can instruct us? I want to point out three things. First thing he does is he leads in people as he finishes well in worship and thanksgiving. There, again, is an ending in chapter 12 and an ending in chapter 13. The wall finishing absolutely needed a proper worship ending. And so in chapter 12, they spend extended time and energy on giving thanks and worship the God who way back turned Cyrus's heart and then protected the people as they rebuilt Israel. And again, what we've said several times is this Israel, this Jerusalem, this temple is the grounding of what we're going to find Jesus relating to all the way 4 centuries later in the Gospels. It's super important what's happened in Ezra and Nehemiah. And this celebration is great. If you read chapter 12, you see there's priests and leaders, but really everyone. It's not just clergy, it's lay people. Again, there are these lovely two different sets of choirs and processions. It took all day to do this. It took planning and preparation to traverse the journey of the wall that they had rebuilt in chapter 3. Again, Ezra went one way, one part of the wall, Nehemiah went the other. Can you imagine what that day must have felt like in the city? Be like if, again, we're gonna worship over Vienna, and half of you are going to go with Johnny, half of you going with me. And we're going to walk, we're going to have musicians and songs and food. We're going to talk about what God's done and give thanks for his thanksgiving. Thanks for all that he has done. This was the first and most important activity in any finishing well. Praise and thanksgiving, saying to God, we thank you, we love you, we can praise you no matter how difficult it was or what else is going on. And there's a simple phrase I love in this chapter that's so powerful about how they're giving thanks. It's in chapter 12, verse 43. It's just this simple statement. The joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away. The joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away. Now again, let's think about our summers. I want you to quickly think about what's your address? What's your address? Someone says, write your address. Could you write your address? Not your cell phone or that of your someone you love, because those are all just plotted in, right? What's your address? Okay, then second question, what are three things that God has done for you this summer that you could give thanks for? Three ways God's blessed you, provided, sent someone or something, stretched you, tested you, maybe even disciplined you. What's God done with our summers? If we went to your address or my address, would we hear the joy of that address? The joy of, put your address right in there, from far away, the thanksgiving to God, the gratefulness to God, the worship of God. Would your and my home and address be like Jerusalem, where the joy of Jerusalem could be heard from far away? We often pray to begin worship the line from Psalm 51, Lord, open my lips and my mouth will proclaim your praise. That's the psalm way to describe what's happening in Jerusalem. They're opening their mouths and they can't help but give thanks. It doesn't say, Lord, open my lips and my mouth will complain more than anyone else. Open my lips and I will show you how I can criticize the big and the small. Open my lips and watch me make fun of everyone I know because I feel sad about myself. Or open my lips that people might hear the joy of Jerusalem from far away. How will we finish the summer? I'd encourage you to think about making a list this week. You could go back and say, these are the things so the joy of our address could be heard from far away. Second thing Nehemiah does is addresses things that need to be repented of. There's a series of things that we, Israel, had committed to earlier in Ezra and Nehemiah that we have failed to follow through on. In chapter 10, we actually made a covenant to not do the things we're doing again in chapter 13. I mean, covenant's like a big word, right? It wasn't just like, oh, sure, I'll get to that. We were like, sure, we vow not to do that. Nehemiah was one of the people that made the vow. It's what informs his actions to be brave. We vowed to do things like keeping the Sabbath, not intermarrying with tribes that don't love and honor Yahweh, like tithing of our finances to support God's good work. And now here again, we are disobeying. I am struck by Nehemiah being older here and that he really could just have walked away. He'd done a pretty great job. He'd rebuilt the entire wall and city of Jerusalem. But he had made that covenant. So he instead demonstrates courage and leadership and walks into some very difficult situations. And it's a reminder how you and I need those characteristics too, in our communities, with each other, but also in ourselves. Because you and I do fail at our commitments sometimes. We won't raise our hands, but I bet sometime this summer, I know I at times have failed loving God and loving my neighbors. At times I haven't made God the center of my trust and hope. I've thought other things could save me, like maybe money or power or approval. You and I drop the ball and need not only to be reminded, but to repent, as Nehemiah is challenging the men and women in Israel here. It's one of the great reasons we confess our sins every week as part of our worship. And Nehemiah has to have a couple particularly hard conversations that he does not shy away from. The first is this guy, Tobiah, who again is a relative of the high priest. Eliashib is a really interesting study in Nehemiah. He has some real highs and some real lows. This is a low. He's given Tobiah, the enemy of God, a room in the house of God. And Nehemiah literally throws him out of that room. People often write and say it's a precursor of how Jesus is going to treat the temple and what people put in the temple not to be there in the Gospels. Later, if you read, this is almost easy to forget. You go all the way to the end of chapter 13 and you find out one of the people who has married someone who doesn't worship Yahweh is the grandson of Eliashib, the high priest. Someone who's going to be a priest and is eligible to be a high priest has married a daughter of Nehemiah's other good old friend, Sanballat the Horonite, who is a forerunner of the Samaritans in the gospel. We have records of Sanballat's descendants stitching all the way to Samaria. The grandson of the high priest of Yahweh is intermarrying with people who are opposed to God and his people. That would have been an awkward conversation. It would have been easier to walk away from that, frankly. But Nehemiah doesn't, and he removes his grandson from Israel like he had vowed to do and like they're supposed to do. Go back again to the beginning of your and my summer. In this rebuilding of the temple, we have often have to repent or challenge one another to keep God at the center of our own lives. All summer, the task of the people in these two books has been to set apart a sacred space for Yahweh, for his dwelling. That's one of the great lines from one of the commentators I read this week. We're watching God's people be challenged to set apart a sacred space for Yahweh in the temple and in Israel on the earth to bear witness to the world of how much God loves them. And do you know what that temple is supposed to be now since Jesus came, died, and rose again? Where the Holy Spirit resides now and is no longer in the temple in Jerusalem, it's in you and me. So you and me, in our temple, in our center, sometimes we put Tobiah in the wrong storeroom too, don't we? Places that are supposed to be for God, to spill out into our whole life with God. And so sometimes you and I need to be repenting as well, right? It requires persistence and tenacity to come before God. It's strangely encouraging to see these lovely people in Israel fail and get a chance to repent because we get a chance to do that as well. So again, as we finish this summer, is there anyone or anything you or I have allowed to take up residence in our hearts that shouldn't be there? Perhaps someone you want approval from or you are bitter against. Again, some situation or hope that you thought, that'll make my life better, that'll save me, said to Jesus. Maybe there's something we need to do to give attention with money and how we spend or give or save. Because money is definitely something you read about in this chapter and what they said they would do and what they're not doing. Essentially, they're just not offering all that they've been given to God. Third and last, then Nehemiah entrusts his actions unto God. He entrusts his actions unto God. It's a super interesting refrain of this chapter if you read all of chapter 13. You get the sense that he knows he's doing his best and he might not get it all right. And he's entrusting God to work it out. This is the first instance of that chorus. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Then Katie read one of the lines. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. That's verse 22. This is verse 29. Remember me then, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And then the last line in this chapter is, remember me, O my God, for good. Four times. Almost the same thing. He's seeking to finish well, and he is entrusting it to God. You get the sense that he's not wrapped around the axle, that this has to be perfect. And some of us struggle with this. I know some of you do, because we've talked about it. You are so utterly earnest and sensitive to God's voice that you are super fearful of disobeying or repenting enough or obeying enough And it's exhausting, isn't it? It would be like we had kneeling rails, like Anglican churches around the world often do, and you came up for communion to receive communion, and you confess, and we gave you communion, and then you never left the rail. And it's 20 minutes later, we're finishing communion, and we're cleaning up, and the lights are off in here, and Johnny or I come up and go, hey, we're all going home. You're like, okay, hold on. It's one more thing. God honors earnestness and sincere desire, but he also says, hey, at some point, you're going to have to entrust me to be sovereign and work this out. If you wrestle with that kind of hyper-scrupulosity, Nehemiah is an excellent example for you because he sees a situation needing desperate attention and repentance. He gives that attention to God with energy, and then he steps back to God's understanding. Again, he prays this sentence 4 different times. And each way is a little different. I think this is the best summation, this verse 22. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Now, we've looked at this lots together over the years. What does steadfast love mean? What's the Hebrew word for steadfast love? Hesed. It's in Ruth. It's in the Psalm over and over and over again. We celebrate it in chapter 12, and we pray by it in chapter 13. So maybe this summer you have had some best efforts, some goals you had, some plans you had, and you're reaching the end of the summer and you're a little disappointed. I'm even touching on this sermon, finishing well, because you feel like I'm not going to finish well and just shut up, Dean. Maybe it's something like the rule of life practice we're all trying to keep, a bunch of us as a church, and you're like, oh, gee whiz, I haven't done that the way I wanted. Maybe there's something at work you're hoping to do. Maybe there's a neighbor you're hoping to love. Maybe you're here for school and you have summer reading or math you haven't done yet. Maybe parenting, you're like, oh, I was hoping to do this and I haven't done that. Grandparenting, godparenting. If you're in this place, I would encourage you again to memorize this sentence. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Because you know what? If you had gotten all those things done, you would still need that sentence. With all due respect, you'd still be a mess, and so would I. So a couple last comments and then a prayer. Again, what could finishing well look like for you over the next few weeks? I would encourage everyone here to make a list of things you're thankful for from this summer. That's an easy thing to do. You could share it together. You could talk about it in your car, at your meals, with friends. I would encourage you to think about, is there anybody you need to ask forgiveness to or extend forgiveness to? Are there hard conversations you might want to have? Many of you know we do this thing called the senior seminar where we walk with parents and seniors who's about to go to college as freshmen. And one of the things we encourage that group to do is go to dinner a couple weeks before school and have a conversation and share together and share with the parents with the senior about things they love, but maybe an exhortation, a hard challenge. This is something we see about you that we would love you to think about or give attention to. But we also invite the senior to say something to the parents about things they might see about the mom and dad. And I've done that, and it stings a little bit. It's a lovely, hard conversation to have. But my kids who have done that with me, I'm like, oh, each time they've done it, I'm like, wow, I wish I didn't tell people to do this because it's stupid. It's great. But it's a hard conversation. Maybe you want to do that. Maybe there's something in the center of your own temple that you know what it is. You need to say, Lord, can you please clean Tobiah out of my temple. I don't even know how. I just need you to bring Nehemiah in and throw this stuff out. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Amen.